I think if you would turn back to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 7 through verse 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. We'll entitle today's message, Jesus' Portion of Our Salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. We found last week that our Father in heaven, before the world began, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and those are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very chiefest of those is that first He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, to the end that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He set our destination to be adopted by Jesus Christ to Himself, and Paul says this was according to the good pleasure of God's will. The question is often asked, why would God choose me? The only answer I have is the biblical answer. It pleased the Lord to do so. It was according to the good pleasure of His will. And what the Lord pleases to do, He has every right to do, because He's the Creator. He's the Almighty. And whatever the Lord wants to do, it's His sovereign right to do it. And just thank God that you're included in the blessing of His covenant of grace. You don't have to do a lot of wondering why. Just thank God that it's the case. But then He says that this is all done to the praise of the glory of His grace. We will praise His grace forever and ever. He says, wherein? Wherein is grace? God hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find that you and I have been made accepted. That means we were made acceptable in Christ, in the beloved. There's no Bible verse that I have ever located. If there is one, prove it to me, that ever says that you have been given the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're to accept Him. Now, I find all over the Bible where Jesus was offered to the Father, and the Father accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you are in Christ, because God accepted the Lord Jesus, you are accepted before God. That's the biblical doctrine of accepting Jesus. God accepted Jesus, and because God accepted Jesus, God accepted you. And God has never offered His Son for you for acceptance. Jesus never did anything wrong to need your acceptance. Jesus never offended you so that He would need to be accepted by you. Jesus did always those things which please His Father. And because of that, when He made that one offering for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God, God gave an exalted place, an exalted name, because of that exalted work of redemption which He had completed. And He did that for your sakes and for my sake. And because of that, now you and I are accepted in the beloved. Now He tells us in verse 7, in whom, in who? The Lord Jesus, the Beloved. He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now the Apostle Paul would tell the church at Colossae very similar words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, that says, in Jesus Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the two are so linked together, you cannot divide them. If you have redemption in Christ, that automatically implies you have the forgiveness of your sins. And that's the main problem that you and I had. We were sinners in the sight of God, and we needed God's forgiveness. A lot of people talk about forgiving themselves. That's modern psychological speak. And now I do believe that if God's forgiven you your sins, you ought to get over it and move on. And you ought to press forward and trust that God's forgiven you. And if God's forgiven you, that's the courtroom that matters anyway. Because that's who ultimately is offended by sin is God. Now, I'm not telling you to keep on and hang on to sins that are bothering you. Like I said, you ought to give them to the Lord and press onward. But the main thing that you ought to be concerned about is whether you've been forgiven your sins by our Father, which is in heaven. That's the main concern. Whether I forgive myself is not going to matter whether I get into heaven or not. Whether you forgive me my sins is not going to make heaven a reality for me or not. But whether God the Father forgave me of my sins, that is the ultimate reality of whether I'll be in heaven or whether I will not. And so that is the matter, perforce, this morning that ought to concern the child of God. The Bible is clear that we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. Now, I recognize that that took place because of the fall of Adam. Adam brought sin in the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. Now, the Bible also will tell us that the wages of sin is death. That's the conclusion of what sin brings. According to the Apostle Paul, Adam brought sin to the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all, Paul says, because all have sinned. You might want to go back and blame Adam. Doesn't matter at this point, because as far as God is concerned, in your place in Adam, you are a sinner before God. Now, thanks be to God, in our place in Christ, we're no longer sinners before God, but as far as in Adam is concerned, and we were all in Adam. He says, for as all that are in Adam die. That's the fact of our reality. Naturally speaking, we're in Adam. But because we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, we've been taken out of that family and placed into the family of God. So now we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in that family now, and He's a better representative than Adam ever could be. Adam, even in his best state, was a good man. He was an upright man, but he wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't God. But now that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a far better representative. But as in Adam all die, that's just the reality of our experience. We were in Adam, and because of that, we all were going to experience death. We experienced separation from God, and if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back, we will experience the separation of our soul from its body, and this soul and spirit shall be separated from this world, and will go into glory. We'll be separated from our loved ones. We'll be separated from the joys that we have in this world, but thanks be to God for the child of God. We'll be separated to things that are far better and far higher than this world. But notice Paul also says the wages of sin is death. That's the reality of what sin brings. Sin always brings death. When you let sin go unchecked in your life, the result of that will be death. You'll see the death of friendships. You can see the death of a marriage. You can see even the death of a church when sin is running rampant and going unchecked. When we do not keep ourselves under subjection, as Paul said, he says we ourselves could become castaway. That means totally rejected and useless in the service of God. That sounds a lot like death to me. That's what sin does. It brings destruction. And Paul says the wages of sin. You want to get paid for what you do? According to the Bible, the only payment that you can receive is for your sins, not for your good works, because the Bible goes on to say the wages of sin and death, but the gift of eternal life, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is not a reward, it's not a wage, it is a gift bestowed by our Father which is in heaven. What is it that he says in 1 John chapter 3? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. God's love is a bestowed love. It's not an earned love. It's a love that God bestows upon those that He chose before the world ever began. So here He says, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, He says, which is according or in agreement with the riches of His grace. So in Jesus, we have redemption. Now the word redemption is the payment for a ransom. A ransom is the price that must be paid to take one out of bondage or out of slavery. Think about a person that is abducted, a child who is taken from their parents by someone to whom they don't belong. One of the most fearful thoughts a parent can experience is to think of their child being abducted and kidnapped by someone else. We hear about it all the time. especially among wealthy people. You'll find their children often will be abducted for this reason. They want a ransom price. Well, what's the ransom price? The ransom price is the price to be paid to get the child or the person out of the hand of the enemy back to the hand of the one that they belong to. And that's where you and I were. We were in the hand of our enemy. Because of the sin of Adam that he did in the Garden of Eden, you and I were plunged and flung into the hand of our enemy Satan. The Bible tells us in Psalm 107, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Who's the enemy? It's the devil. It's death. It's hell. It's the grave. It's eternal separation from God. Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He paid the ransom price. He redeemed us. That means he paid the price in full to deliver us from the one who had us in captivity and bondage. And that price being paid, we were released from that bondage and that captivity and return to the rightful owner, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ owns us because his Father gave us to him before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 17, as he prayed there, right before he would go to Calvary, remember what he says. These words spake Jesus. He lifted up his eyes unto his Father, which is in heaven, and he says unto him, well, I can't get the text all of a sudden. John chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ lift up his eyes unto heaven, and he spake these words, saying, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." We belong to the Lord Jesus, even in our sinful condition. We were owned by him. But the problem was we had been abducted. We had been kidnapped, if you were. We had been taken into bondage and into slavery because of the sin of our father Adam. And because of that, a ransom price had to be paid so that the rightful owner of you and I could claim us again and do so without any having a rightful claim over us. When the Lord Jesus comes back, you don't have to worry about Satan standing up and say, "Wait a minute, you haven't paid the price in full. I still own a portion of that individual." The Bible here says, "In whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood." That means the ransom paid in full. Go back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we find that the children of Israel are in the land of Egypt. And because they're in the land of Egypt, we'll find that they end up being slaves there, because the time comes that there's a Pharaoh that does not remember Joseph, who had been a very faithful servant to the land of Egypt. You know the backstory. The children of Jacob had sold Joseph into slavery. He goes down there, goes to Potiphar's house, then the prison, and ultimately ends up being the prime minister or the second in command over all the land of Egypt. Through his wisdom and God blessing him, he understood that great famine was coming. But before so, God was going to be gracious and bless them with great plenty. And the great plenty would take care of them and all the world through the great famine, if the plan that Joseph gave them would be enacted. So we find Pharaoh understands the wisdom of this young man and puts him in charge. And for 7 years, there's great plenty in the land. And for 7 years, they store up. They remember the promise, what's coming. They don't say, "Well, this year's been good and the next year's even better. I think, oh, Joseph was wrong." They kept putting back in store. And ultimately, the time comes when the famine is very sore, not only in Egypt, but over all the earth. And ultimately, all the children of Jacob will go down into the land of Egypt. They'll dwell there in the land of Goshen. But after a period of time, Joseph dies. And then there's a Pharaoh that's raised up. That means he comes to the throne who did not know Joseph. So he sees all these Hebrews and decides they would make great slaves. And so they're put under hard bondage. Moses is born. And he is raised up in the house of the Egyptians. When he comes of age, at the age of 40, he goes out to see how his brethren were faring. And as he goes out, if you'll remember, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, so he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Then the next day he goes out again to see how his brethren were doing, and two Hebrews are talking, and they mention the murder that he had done the day before. So the word comes to Pharaoh about this murder, so we find that Moses flees the land, goes to the backside of the desert, meets a man by the name of Jethro, marries his daughter, and takes care of his flock, and he does this for 40 years. At age 80, he's there on the backside of a desert, comes across a burning bush, not consumed, and is amazed at the sight. So he approaches this burning bush, not consumed. And what does he do? He puts off his shoes because the bush spoke and said, "The ground whereon thou walkest is holy ground." So he was commanded to take his shoes off. So he did. And he approaches that bush, and the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush that was not consumed. And he told him what his commission was. "Here's your job. You go down to Egypt, you tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And of course, Moses gives about five excuses as to why he wasn't the right one for the job. And God had an answer for every one of his excuses. And the result was, Moses was the man for the job. He didn't excuse him his way out of what God commanded him to do. So he goes down into Egypt and he commands that the children of Israel be let go. Of course, Pharaoh's not going to willingly let all his slaves leave the land. Well, ultimately, God brings them out, the Bible says, with a high hand. That means with an outstretched, strong arm. And in Exodus chapter 15, after they had been delivered, they sang a great song there in Exodus 15. And in verse 13, they say, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." This is the second time this word redeemed is found. The first time is found in Genesis chapter 48 when Jacob, is speaking to his children before he passes away. And he talks about the angel, capital A, which redeemed me from all evil. Here was an angel that delivered him or redeemed him out of all trouble, all kinds of evil that he had experienced and brought himself into in his life. So the very first mention is in the life of Jacob, and that's appropriate. Here's a man that God blesses and God calls and God uses, but in his young life, he's a very ungodly man. But God turns that around and God changes this man, and this man will end up being a great man in the service of God. When we talk about the God of the Old Testament, what do we call him? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here he says in his old age, as he's speaking to his sons, that there was an angel, capital A, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Who redeemed me from all evil." He went on to talk about this angel who fed him all his days and took care of him. Well, now in Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel are singing a song to the Lord because he redeemed them out of the hand of Pharaoh, their enemy. What does that mean? That God paid the ransom price that brought them out of the land of Egypt. God redeemed them. God took care of what was necessary to get them out of slavery and out of bondage so that they could go to the land of freedom. Notice what it says, "Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." Now they hadn't gotten to the holy habitation yet. They'll get there, but it's going to take a while. It's going to take about 40 years because of their unbelief, but they'll ultimately get to the holy habitation. Now we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom, in Jesus, we have redemption. That means we have freedom from our captor. The devil no longer has a stranglehold on us. We're no longer in bondage to him. He's no longer the one who has our lives. The Bible makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed him, that had the power. Doesn't have it anymore. Who had the power of death? That is the devil. Jesus took care of him. He now bothers us, that's true, but we're not captives to him anymore. Ephesians chapter 4 says about the Lord Jesus Christ, he led captivity captive. That means he released us from one captivity, put us in another captivity. And we'll say, well, what shape are we in now? Go from one prison to another. It's a lot better prison that we're in now than the one we were in. We were in the bondage of sin, in the prison of sin that would lead to death. You know the prison we're in now? We're called the prisoners of hope, according to Zechariah. Why? Because the prison keeper is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He wasn't ashamed. He says, "For the love of Christ, what? It constraineth us." He says, "Here I am a prisoner of Christ, and I'm satisfied to be so." Because this is the truth of God's word. You're going to be the prisoner of one or two captors. You're either going to be the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ and captive of him, or you're going to be the prisoner of sin. There's no other master. It'll be one of those two. And if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you're the captive of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ought to live your life as such and be thankful that you belong to him and that he's your captor. Because not only is he your captor, he's also the captain of your salvation. So he says, in whom we have redemption, and here is how we have redemption, through his blood. In other words, he didn't just speak it. He didn't just say, you're free. Moses went into Egypt, said, let my people go. What did that do? Didn't do anything but make Pharaoh mad. Remember what he said? The Israelites, they've got too much time on their hands. So now they're going to make the same tale or number of bricks, but they're going to find their own straw. They're too free with their time to make complaint. So here Moses says, let them go. He just speaks the words. What happens? Nothing. Their bondage becomes worse. So something had to be done. God sends 9 plagues upon the people of the Egyptians. And every time, what happens? Every time Pharaoh determines to let the people go, but right on the cusp of letting them go, what happens? His heart is hardened, and he won't let them go. Now he'll begin to barter with Moses. Well, I'll let the old men go, but the children stay. Moses says, no, we all go. All right, then you can all go, but your animals stay. He says, no, we all have to go. Okay, you can go just a little way. No, the Lord says, we've got to go 3 days out of the land of Egypt. There was no compromise that Moses was willing to make with Pharaoh. So finally, a price was paid. There was a price in Egypt paid, but there was also a price in Israel that was paid. The price that Egypt paid was the death of the firstborn in every house, whether man or beast. But in the households of the children of Israel, we find they also paid a price. Their price, though, was that they took a lamb without blemish, without spot. They put it up for 3 days. They set it aside in preparation and anticipation that it would be, if you would, their scapegoat. And they would take the blood of that lamb and they would strike it with hyssop upon the doorpost and the lintels. And over the nighttime, as God passed by, he would see the blood on the house of the children of Israel, and death would not touch that place. So there was a price paid by the wicked and the righteous alike. However, the righteous, they had the price that would satisfy God, and they would be delivered. The children of the wicked, they didn't have the satisfactory price, and so they gave their lives there that night. But notice, the words of Moses did nothing to let the children of Israel go. It took the price of blood before the children of Israel could leave the land of bondage. And before you and I could leave this world of bondage, a blood price had to be paid. The Bible makes it very clear that our redemption came by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He purged our sins. How? By his blood. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. That's what the giving of his blood means. It means he gave everything that he had. It wasn't that just a little blood was spilt and God was satisfied. The shedding of blood, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the shedding of blood in the Bible is synonymous with death. In other words, it would take the death of God's firstborn, the only begotten of the Father, for you and I to leave this world of bondage. Before you and I could escape this world and escape the exile that we have in this world, it was going to take the redemption price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? The Bible is clear that he's a great redeemer. Our redeemer is not like the redeemers maybe in this world. When a child is taken captive, sometimes a ransom price is paid and the child is recovered. Sometimes a ransom price is paid and the child is still put to death so that the captor cannot be caught. But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read about this Redeemer in the book of Isaiah chapter 44, he's talked about a lot. But I'd like to turn to this one in Isaiah 44 beginning in verse 24. In Isaiah 44, verse 24, we find that God says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. He says, I am the Lord. That word Lord there means I am the Jehovah, the eternal God, the self-existent God. He says, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. He says that frustrate the tokens of the liars and make it diviners. That means those who try to do witchcraft. He says, I make the diviners mad or crazy. He says that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So here we have a Redeemer who is called Jehovah that sounds like a God who is able to get things done. Here's a God that turns the words of the liars into nothing, that makes the diviners mad, that says to the deep rivers, be dry, and they're dried up. That even says to Cyrus, you're my servant. And through Cyrus, we find that the children of Israel were allowed to go back to their homeland, and the city of Jerusalem was inhabited again. As we've been reading through the book of Nehemiah, the foundation of the temple, it was laid, and the walls and the ceiling thereof was restored. And ultimately, the walls of that city were built, and the gates were rehung, and the singers began to sing, and the word of God was read, and the city of God's habitation was restored by the mighty hand of the Redeemer of the children of Israel. Notice this is the Redeemer that is still our Redeemer today. He hasn't altered. He hasn't changed. He still has the great power that he had during that time. Nothing about it is altered. In Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 34, Jeremiah says this. He says, their Redeemer is strong. He's the Lord of hosts. That's his name. He shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Notice again, he says, their Redeemer is strong. He's not a weak Redeemer. He's not a pleading Redeemer. He's not a Redeemer that says, here's salvation, I'll offer it to you, and if you'll just accept it, you'll be saved. This is a Redeemer that's strong. A Redeemer that frustrates the liars, that makes crazy the witches of this world and the diviners of this world. This is the one that can say to the deep rivers of this world, be dry. And what happens? They're dried up in an instant. That's what happened when the Medo-Persian Empire came in and took over the city of Babylon. The deep river was dried, and they walked right under the gates into the city. He says, in whom we have redemption, he says, through his blood. But notice this, the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned earlier, this is synonymous. They go together. You don't have one without the other. If you have redemption, you have forgiveness. And forgiveness is what you and I stood in the greatest need of. That our Father in heaven would forgive us of our sins. In 1 John chapter 1, we find that John writes in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the Redeemer that we have. He's forgiven us our sins. David believed that God was able to do this. Think about Psalm 51. When David there poured out his heart to God, his penitent, broken heart that had sinned against God in committing adultery and then murder, as God struck the life of that child, what did David do? He laid his face in the dust, and for 7 days he poured out his heart in sorrow to God, begging God to cleanse him from his sins and to create in him a clean heart and renew within him a right spirit and restore in him the joy of God's salvation. David begged for that. Why? Because he believed that God was able to forgive him. And we find, according to Psalm 32, that God did so, because David would later say, blessed is he whose sins are covered. We find David found his sins to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have found the very same thing. I don't care what sin it is. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you take the most horrendous sin you can ever imagine. It's covered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the slightest sin you can ever imagine. It'll still keep you out of heaven. It's covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul says this is according or in agreement with the riches of his grace. I like how Paul describes the work of God. He doesn't describe it as though God is poor, that God is incapable, or that once God does this, God is broke now because he spent all that he's got. Now, God gave the most precious thing that he had, did he not? What did he give for our sins? He gave his only begotten Son. That's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world
that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what God gave. You say, well, that sounds like it was a high cost. Well, it was. But you know what happened after he gave it? 3 days and three nights later, what happened? The Son that he gave, he came forth from the grave. And 40 days later, what happened? He ascended into glory, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Bible says in Philippians that God gave him a name which is above every name. Doesn't sound like God lost out, does it? It sounds like God comes out more glorious and with more wealth and more abundance than he had than when he started. So here Paul says that this forgiveness that we have is because Jesus redeemed us, and the price of redemption was his blood, and because of that we have the forgiveness of sins, and this is according to the riches of his grace. The Bible talks about the riches of his glory, of his goodness, but here the riches of his grace. Wherein he says, wherein his grace he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He abounded. He didn't just cover just enough. There's a lot of things we do just to do it just enough. Every once in a while, there's a job to be done, and we do just enough. After the hurricane, a few of us gathered down here because we were going to meet that night. We did just enough for folks to get in here and park. Later, some other folks had to come do some more. There's still more to be done, by the way. If you'd like to show up anytime, it's still there. It won't go nowhere. But anyway, there's a lot of times we do just enough. But that's not how God operates. What God does, he does to the uttermost. That's what Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, that Jesus Christ saved us to the uttermost who come to God by him. So he says, he hath abounded toward us, notice, in all wisdom and prudence. That means that God's order of salvation is done in a way that is a very wise way. As we look to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, Paul comes to the end of Romans chapter 11 after considering all that God did to deliver us from our sins and to bring the Gentiles into this blessing. He says, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. Again, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Notice what Paul says. He says, oh, the depth. As you think about God's plan of salvation, it's wise. I mean, what man could ever think it up? People who like to claim that the Bible is a fairy tale, my friends, the wisest of this world could not even begin to dream this up. I'm telling you, the best that Walt Disney ever came up with comes from the Bible. The Bible doesn't come from Walt Disney. It's the other way around. When you find a beautiful story of somebody's redemption and their recovery, that's always rooted in God's Word. These are not cunningly devised fables. That's Peter's way of saying these are not crafted fairy tales that you and I believe. He says this is the Word of God. This is God's Word. And according to it, his grace has abounded towards you and I in all wisdom and prudence. That means what God has done was not wasted. It was handled just right in a way that would deliver us from our sins and also bring great glory to his name. Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. In the book of Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul says in verse 25, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So here the Apostle Paul in Romans says that what you and I know through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now there were little glimpses into it in the Old Testament. Think about Job chapter 19 when he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. There's another time he says, my record is on high. My witness is in heaven. He knew that he had a better witness and a better record than what those three miserable comforters could see on the outside. And he was content and satisfied with the witness and the record that he had in glory. That man had some information. He didn't have all information, but he had enough to give him confidence about things coming at the last day. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And he says, even though the skin worms destroy this, my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. He says, mine own eyes shall behold him. No one else. It's not going to be another individual. It's going to be me, myself. I'll behold him, even though this body will be destroyed. He says, I know it's so of a truth, but how can man be just with God? He said, I know it's so, I just don't know how it's going to be. See, he had some information, but it was limited. Well, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And this is according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. How is the mystery revealed? It's revealed in the gospel. Where's the gospel? It's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to this, this was according to God's good pleasure. Dispensationalists have this idea. Now, these are folks that believe that when Jesus came, he really intended for all the Jewish people to accept him, and then he would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and there he would rule and reign. That's what God had always intended, but the Jews just did not cooperate, and they killed him. So God had to come up with a backup plan, and the backup plan is called the kingdom of heaven, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel's got to be preached to get people into the church and in, from the church into heaven, because Jesus just didn't do it like he fully intended. So God had to come up with a different way. According to this verse, this was always God's way. That's what God always intended to do. God intended to come. He knew that he would come to his own would receive him not. How many times do you read in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, that the word of God was going to go forth to the Gentiles? In fact, we find in Isaiah chapter 54 that he commanded that the Israelites enlarge their tents. Why? Because there was going to be a great host outside the nation of Israel that was going to be brought in. Now, it could have been so that if the Israelites had received him, that they would still be enjoying the blessings of the gospel with us to this present hour. They rejected him. He came to his own received him not. Later, through the word of the Apostle Paul, Paul says in Acts chapter 13, since you judge yourselves, Paul says, I'm not making this judgment. He says, but since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But notice he says that what Jesus has done in revealing himself through the gospel is according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. What you and I are doing here today was not God's backup plan because the Jews didn't cooperate. This had always been God's intention. In fact, as you read in Acts, before the Lord Jesus ascends, you remember what the disciples are still wondering about? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Still, even before he ascends, they still don't understand that they were the kingdom of the Lord. So he spake. The last things Jesus spake before he instructed them in the things concerning his kingdom, meaning his church. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, they understood it finally in the way that Jesus intended them to understand. So the Lord Jesus not only redeemed us through his blood and forgave us of our sins, he also has made known unto us the mystery of God's will. And he says, this was according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, this word dispensation is used a lot in religious circles today. And they believe that there are a number of different dispensations or settings of time, and that we're not in the last one. That you've still got the pre-tribulation period to come, there where you find those horrible things that kind of pass in the book of Revelation. And then you've got the dispensation of time, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and you have the secret rapture. And then Jesus sits on His throne for 1,000 years, and finally when we get through all of that, we finally come to the last time. Well, according to the Bible, which is what I've got to go by, we're in the last time right now. There's really been two dispensations of time, and that is the Old Testament time and the New Testament time. If you've got the old and you've got the new, I don't know what can come after that. What can come after the old and after the new? What came after the old is the new. We're in the new right now. Well, what can come after that? This is the last time. The Bible makes it very clear that these are the last days. That since the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, we have been in the last days. Now, there's coming the last day of the last days, and that's the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. That's when He is going to take His people all at one time home to heaven. He's not going to take some secretly and leave some here. He's not going to leave some here and then reign on the earth for 1,000 years and take the rest on then. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that's the end of time. 1 Corinthians 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, Paul says, then cometh the end. When Jesus comes, that's the end of all things. That's the consummation of all things. That's when this world shall be folded up and brought to its completion. This time will be no more. And God's people will go home to be with the Lord. And those that belong to the devil, those who are the wicked, they will be judged at the same time, the Bible says, and they will be cast into the lake of fire there with the devil and all of his angels. But here he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. That word dispensation means stewardship of a household or of a period of time. So Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that in other words, Jesus, when He went back to glory, Paul is basically letting us know, didn't just ignore us. He's the steward of all times. Whether it was in the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, Jesus was still fully in control. Jesus was in control in the Old Testament, and He's in control now. But he says, when the fullness of times comes, that means when the end of time has reached its end, when time has come to its finality, when God says to His Son, go. That's what Paul's talking about here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, I find it interesting that he says all things. Before, he's talking about us, we, he described people. But here in this moment, he describes it as all things. That there's coming a moment that all things are going to be gathered together in one moment. That means everything is gathered together. It's the consummation of all things. That tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be clear that He is sovereign over all. When Jesus comes back, you're not going to have anyone or anything standing obstinate or stubbornly against Him. When He comes back at the last day, everything assembles together, all time, all focus of time, all humanity, all creation is going to put its gazing focus on the Son of God as He descends with a shout out of heaven. Everything is going to be gathered together and all the focus is going to be upon Him. And as Paul says to the Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That's the wicked, that's the righteous, that's everything is going to bow in submission to the Creator. He says that in the dispensation of fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And He says, even in Him. And then Paul says, in whom? In Jesus. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So you and I, we have obtained. That's what he says. He doesn't say you will obtain. We have obtained. He'll go on and talk about the earnest of this inheritance later, which means the interest on it. that you and I get to enjoy right now in the kingdom of God. That's what this is. When we're gathered together in God's kingdom and God's Spirit comes down and we rejoice in the gospel, that's the earnest of our inheritance. That's the interest on it. That shows us we've already obtained it. It's ours. It belongs to us. According to 1 Peter, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's coming the time it's going to be revealed. But according to Paul, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. He says, being predestinated. A while ago he says we were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Here he says we were predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Say, wait a minute, that verse might help the absoluter who says that God has predestined everything. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about all things regarding our salvation. Everything necessary for our deliverance out of this world into heaven, God has predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Everything regarding your salvation, God has orchestrated, God has set, and it will not be altered. Now, there's a lot of things about this life that may be altered, that might be changed. The Bible says that time and chance happens to them all. There are things that go on in this world that God is not the orchestrator of, that God is not the one who's the author of, that God is not causing, that God is not permitting. Now, there are some things that God is suffering right now to go on in this world that are not after the counsel of His own will. But your salvation from this world to heaven, He has predestinated that according to the purpose of Him, that's God the Father, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Then He says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. So God did all this that we should be to the praise of His glory. We're going to praise His grace, but we're also going to praise His glory. He says, who first trusted in Christ. Well, who first trusted in Christ? Well, the first ones to trust were Jewish individuals. There were some among the Jews that trusted Him. John 1, He came to His own, but His own received Him not, but to as many that received Him, He gave power. That means authority to become the sons of God. You say, well, they believed, so they became sons of God. That's not what the word become means. The word become means it adorned. In other words, it manifestly declared they were the sons of God. That's what the word become means. We use it a little differently today, but in the Bible, it doesn't mean to come into something or to become or into being of something. It means to adorn what you already are, to make clear what you already are. So He says He came to His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, He gave power to become. That means He gave them authority to become. It was declared that they were God's sons. Okay, so here we have Jews that were believers. Paul the Apostle, who's writing here to the church at Ephesus, he says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That's the Jews. Well, wait a minute then. Well, what about us Gentiles? He says, in whom ye also, that's you Gentiles, in whom ye also trusted. So Paul didn't leave us out. It's just in the next verse. Paul says that all this was done that we should be to the praise of His glory who trusted in Christ. So in Him, Jesus, who is the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this He's made abound to us. It's abounded through wisdom and prudence. And then by His grace, He's also revealed this mystery, which Paul said was kept hid since the world began, but now is made manifest unto us. For what purpose? That we might glorify Him. And then Paul says, and this is the ultimate aim of this all, is the day is coming when the fullness of times will occur, and Jesus is going to gather all things in heaven and in earth. Why does He say heaven? Because there's a lot of His people already there, and there's a lot of His people here, and He's just going to bring us all together at one time. And the ones that are already in heaven, they're going to get their bodies back, no matter what happened to their body. Jesus, who formed it out of the dust of the earth, can certainly take it back from the dust of the earth or from the depths of the sea or wherever it is. And then He will fashion it like to His own glorious body. And then we all together shall ascend into glory with Him. And that's when we're going to get to hear Him say, as we behold the Father. Just imagine the scene. There's God the Father seated. The Lord Jesus Christ, our captain, He's the one going in first. And then all the family of God with Him in our glorified body, soul, and spirit. Going into heaven. Here's Jesus, the captain ahead of us. I don't know where the angels are, it don't matter. But here's Jesus. And here we are facing the Father. And imagine Hebrews 2 when He says, "Behold, I and the children." Can you just get the scene? Here's the Father sitting on His throne, who's been waiting all these ages of time. The Lord Jesus, whom He sent to die, and God watched as that horrible scene unfolded. Can you imagine the rejoicing and glory that's going to occur when those words of Jesus are spoken, when He looks to the Father and then turns almost with a wave of His arm and says, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me," and the culmination of all the redemptive work and power of God is seen and felt in that one moment when we all shout to the glory of God for the redemption and forgiveness of sins that we have through the wonderful grace of this God who has loved us by His mercy. May God bless you.